Well, good morning. My wife and I returned from Ghana about a month ago, and that first week we were back, she came to church, and I didn't. And now here I am, and she's not here, and lest you think that we're having marital difficulties, I was not feeling well when we first got back from Ghana, and then earlier this week again, I had a cold, and I was able to pass that off to my wife and share that with her. So that's where she is this morning, and she sends her greetings. Pastor asked me to do a brief update about our trip in Ghana, and I'm going to do that. But since I'm also going to be preaching, I thought I'd have somebody else talk to you about our update. Usually I share with you about our children's home, and that's going pretty well. You can be praying specifically for them because this year, something happened between our two trips, our trip in February and then our most recent trip. Back at the beginning of the year, we set a budget for the children's home and we got all that straightened out. Well, between February and June, the exchange rate on the dollar changed by 50%, about 33%. So, and not in our favor, shall we say. So the money that we are sending over is now worth about one-third less than what we had anticipated. So that's the big prayer request for the children's home. We have to figure out these finances. So be in prayer for that. But what I don't usually share with you is about our church planting arm of West African Mercy Ministries, and that's what I want to share with you today. And this video was made by a team of people that came to share the ministry, or to help us share the ministry through video presentations. And they made this video about our church planting. And I don't think I need to say anything more. I'll wrap it up at the end. The story that he was talking about is such an amazing one. A young lady, he and Pastor Paul and his wife found this young lady in the market. And she was distraught because her family had been involved in the practice of idol worship. Her grandmother was kind of in charge of a fetish area in Togo. Her father had been sent to Ghana. He was also a witch doctor, a fetish priest. And now they were coming to get this young lady because the grandma was about to die, so she was going to have to take her place. She didn't want anything to do with it. And it was just an amazing thing to watch as this young lady came to Christ and all of the curses that were put on her didn't come true. Her father then came to Pastor Paul and asked him about, you know, why they were helping his daughter. She had become sick and the church stepped in and Pastor Paul and his wife stepped in to help. And this fetish priest said, "Why are you helping my daughter?" And Paul took that. He interpreted that to be, "Please share the gospel with me right now." And so he did. And that fetish priest came to Christ. And that's who he was talking about. And he said they baptized him and 10 of his kids on the same day. And now that man is one of the leading evangelists of Pastor Paul's church. It's an exciting thing. And what's more exciting to me is that this church that we got to be part of planting has now planted a second church. And so things are starting to really go. And Pastor Paul, like he said, I don't target areas that everybody else wants to go to. I target the areas nobody wants to go to because they're too poor. And no churches want to go there because, of course, churches want to take offerings. And he's not worried about that. He's worried more about sharing the gospel. And so we thank the Lord for Pastor Paul and the ability that he has given us to be able to partner with Pastor Paul in helping to spread the gospel through churches being planted in Ghana. So be in prayer for them. Let's just pray right now. Father, I do lift up Pastor Paul and New Hope Community Baptist Church. And I know they've already met today, so they're later in the afternoon right now. Father, I pray that you would continue to bless that church, that you would continue to bless the new church they're planting in the next city over in Otakrum. And Lord, I pray that you would use these churches to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people that need to know it. These areas that Paul is targeting are so wrapped up in animism and idol worship and fetish priests and witch doctors and all of that stuff. And that doesn't scare Paul away. In fact, that's what it encourages him to go. Father, I pray that you would just amaze us with what you're going to continue to do. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Now we're going away from Pastor Paul to Pastor Me. Years ago, in connection with some biblical counseling training I was involved in, I was introduced to one of the funniest videos about Christian counseling that I have ever seen. It can now be found on YouTube, and it features Bob Newhart as a psychologist. It opens with a woman entering a psychologist's office complaining of her deep-rooted fear of being buried alive in a box. After some initial conversation, Bob Newhart's character, begins his counseling. I'm going to say two words to you right now, and I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. And then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life. The woman asks, "Shall I write them down?" Bob Newhart responds, "Well, if that makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them." She replies, "Oh, okay." Newhart asks, "Are you ready?" Grabbing her pen and paper, she says, "Yes." "Okay, here they are." "Stop it!" And that was the end of his counsel. Now, the reason that we were shown that particular video is because Christian counseling often carries that kind of a reputation. We're just very simplistic. We just tell people, just stop sinning, or just stop doing that, or stop interacting in that particular way. And what the counselors, or our trainers, were trying to help us to understand is that's not what counseling is about. We need to be interacting with people and helping them, enabling them, rather than just demanding of them. The passage of scripture that we are looking at and that Pastor read a little earlier is a passage of scripture that is very often used in counseling sessions because it has to do with how to overcome anxiety. I've entitled the message this morning, "Mind Your Mind," and this particular part of the message was actually initially part of a two-part series on anxiety sensitivity. The first part was found in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. We've already read them, but let me read them again. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So that was the first part of the message. And, of course, it helps us to understand how we can enjoy the peace of God. If we take our concerns to Him, it's kind of like a restatement of what Peter said when he said, casting all your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. And so Paul is saying the same kind of thing in the beginning of this little section. Let's take our requests to the Lord. Let's, with thanksgiving, prayer and supplication, present your concerns to the Lord and leave them there. That was the first part. But now in we pick up in verse 8, and we see that he gives us some very, very specific ways that we can work on overcoming anxiety. We live in an anxiety-driven society. Pastor was talking about all kinds of crazy things that this world is going through just earlier this morning. And it can become very, very overwhelming at times. But God has a solution for us to help us to be able to overcome those anxieties, those things that trouble our minds. We read them in verses 8 and 9. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you've learned and received and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He says, finally, brothers, and then he makes a list of things. He says, these are the things you need to be thinking about. Like I said, I entitled this message, Mind Your Mind. We have got to get into the practice of controlling our minds rather than letting our minds control us. We've got to take charge. We've got to not become victims of what our minds worry and get all anxious and in such turmoil over. And we need to start becoming the kinds of people that control that by intentionality, I think, is really the key here. And he gives us a list of things that we should be focusing our minds on. I have found that, at least I, cannot possibly think of two things at the same time. My mind just doesn't work that way. An illustration, again, back during the time of my biblical counseling training, one of our instructors said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to stop thinking about the number seven right now. Stop thinking about seven. Don't think about seven. You know, if that's what we're focused on, okay, I gotta stop thinking about seven. All I'm doing is thinking about the number seven. He said, the key to stop thinking about number seven is start thinking about something else. Think about a lake. Think about your wedding day. Think about your graduation from high school. Think about anything else. And all of a sudden, you're not thinking about the number seven anymore. Well, I think that's what Paul is trying to help us to understand. We let our minds control what we think about, and then we worry and we become anxious. And Paul is saying, here's the key. Think about other things. Think about these kinds of things. The first thing he tells us to think about is whatever is true. He said, if there's things that are true, think about those things. Now, I don't think he's specifically talking about things here that are true versus false, though it includes that. But this concept of thinking about what is true is, especially in the context of anxiety, is think about things that are, not thinking about things that might be. Let's stop worrying about what might happen and focus on what is. A great example of this comes from the book of Genesis and the life of Abraham. Two instances, Abraham entered into the kingdom of another ruler. In Genesis chapter 12, we see that Abraham and his wife moved down to Egypt. In Genesis chapter 26, he moved into the country of Gerar, which was led by a king by the name of Abimelech. And in both of those instances, Abraham started this what-if-ing. What if the king of this country sees my wife? What if he's kind of attracted to my wife? Because she is a beautiful woman. What if he disregards our marriage? What if he doesn't honor that? What if? What? So he says to Sarah, or Sarai the first time, because his name hadn't been changed yet, you tell him you're my sister. And that's what happened. And in both cases, the kings they found out about it, and they confronted Abraham. And Abraham had to confess. I was worried. What if? In fact, it must have been something in a real problem in Abraham's life, because we see it also repeated by his son in Genesis. I said earlier Abraham in Genesis chapter 26. That is not correct. That was Genesis 20. In chapter 26, we see that Isaac repeats the same pattern with his wife. So there this must have been something that Abraham really struggled with. It is a tendency that I think we have in human nature. I remember when my oldest son was young. He was about 5 years old. And we were having a terrible, terrible lightning storm, thunderstorm, when he was just ready to go to bed. And he was nervous, and he was afraid. And so I went in to talk with him. And I said, okay, Josh, what's the problem? He said, well, it's raining. I said, okay. What's so bad about that? We have a roof over our head. It's raining. We'll be fine. Well, but it's thunder and lightning too, Dad. Okay, Josh, that's true. That's true. So what? He said, well, Dad, the lightning strike the house. I said, okay, it could strike the house. Then what? Well, Dad, then the house could catch on fire and we could die. Okay, Josh, that's true. Then what? Then we'd go to heaven. And he calmed down. It was an amazing thing. I wish I could tell you that I knew this was going to happen. I didn't know how I was going to handle this really, but I just talked him through this. But he came to the point where he understood all his what-ifing really didn't amount to much. Because the reality was, as a believer, he knew he was going to heaven. And he calmed down and he went to sleep. You see, that what-ifing concept, I wish I could tell you that it's just kids that struggle with it. I'm 66 years old now. So I'm looking at retirement time. And I'm what-ifing. I find myself what-ifing. What if we don't have enough put away? What if Social Security doesn't take care of us? What if? And what I'm really saying is, what if the God who has always provided for me and my family decides he's not going to provide for us anymore? And I'm getting anxious about potential things, forgetting what's the reality. This God who has provided for my family. I mean, we started a mission 20 years ago from nothing. I resigned a position at a church where I was being taken care of pretty well. We had a home in North Prairie. Everything was fine. And God took us these past 20 years. We have never missed a paycheck in 20 years' time. Never missed a paycheck. And yet we never knew where the money was coming from. I announced my resignation at a church service back in 2005. That very day, somebody came up to me after church and gave me a check for $20,000 and said, I want to help you get this thing started. A visitor in our church. It was the son of a lady that came to our church. He was so taken by what we had explained and why we were doing what we were doing that he said, I want to be the first one. And he gave us, and we've never, never lacked anything since. And yet here I am facing retirement. What if? What if? What if, God? What if? Some of you can probably tell me, he'll take care of you. He does. He does take care of us. Timothy reminds us, God gave us a spirit of, not of fear, but of power and of love. And my English Standard Version says self-control. I like better what my old King James Version says. He gives us a spirit of, not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That is a great phrase. Stop the worrying. Focus on what is. And what is? God is. In fact, his name tells us that. His name is Yahweh, which means I am. We need to focus on what is. And what is God. I'm sorry, I took a little longer on the first one because that's the one I struggle with the most. So I want to share that. Second one he says is, let's focus on what is honorable. That word in the Greek means grave or important. It's something that is venerated for character, and it includes, I think it's really talking about what is important versus what is urgent. Years ago, a man named Charles Hummel wrote a book called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And that book was all about our tendency as human beings to let urgent matters crowd out important things. And I think what Paul is calling us to do here is to reverse that tendency. He wants us to focus our minds, if we don't want to be anxious people, on what is important versus the urgent, nagging things that just demand our attention. A good example of that is found in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. I think you remember the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus had come to visit them and their brother Lazarus. Apparently, Mary was simply enjoying Jesus' company, while Martha, according to the passage of Scripture, was distracted with much serving. True to human nature, this irritated Martha, who did not understand her sister's inactivity, to the point where she tattled on her. And she went to Jesus and said, I believe, you know, in that tattle, would you look at my sister, look what she's doing. And she's leaving me to do all this work. Would you feel sorry for me, please, Jesus? And would you make my sister get busy? This is when we hear Jesus responding, and I believe it was not a tone of condemnation or anger, or I think it was more of pity when he said these words, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. You see, Mary chose the important over the urgent. Martha allowed the urgency of meal preparation to distract her from the importance of spending time in the presence of Jesus. Martha thought it was more important to feed Jesus, and Mary thought it was more important to be fed by Jesus. That, I think, is what Paul is trying to help us to understand, that concept that we need to focus on what is important. Let's not let the demanding things take us away from what is truly, truly important. Thirdly, he says, whatever is just. Now, please note, he doesn't say, think about whatever is fair. Our concept of justice as human beings has very much to do with fairness. That's not necessarily true of God's estimation of justice. Another New Testament story comes to mind that I think helps illustrate what Paul is trying to say when he says, focus on what is just. Not what is fair, but what is just. At the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21, we read of that account where Jesus has to confront Peter three times, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, I do. And there's a lot to unpack just in that conversation. But after the third time, Jesus asked Peter one more time, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you. And Peter was saddened by all of this. We see a really strange response, I think, or reaction from Peter. After that confrontation, and Jesus said, you know, he said, yes, I love you. And Jesus said again, but follow me, Peter, follow me. In chapter 21, verse 20, we read these words. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That would be the apostle John. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? So, Jesus has just confronted Peter because of his denials about his love for him, and then called Peter to follow him, and then even explained to Peter, now understand this love that you say you have for me, if you're going to follow me, it's not really going to end up well for you. And he explained to him a bit about how he was going to die for his faith. That's when Peter turns around and sees John and says, what about this guy? What about him? You know, you can hear it in his voice. Peter's saying, this isn't fair. Why should... And he gets... Well, and Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus wanted Peter to stop worrying about what seemed fair to him from his perspective. And to focus, I think, on what is just, what is right, what is good. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 tells us something about God's concept of justice as opposed to our concept of justice. Again, we oftentimes read justice. When we read justice, we equate it with fairness. It has to be, there's sameness. If my brother gets a piece of candy, I get a piece of candy. If my brother gets a whatever for Christmas, then I should get that for Christmas. That's our concept of justice, but it's not God's concept of justice. We have to be careful in our human nature not to worry about being treated fairly, because quite frankly, the last thing you want from God is fairness, because what do you deserve from God? And it would be hell. So that's the last thing I want to do, is stand in God's face and say, give me what I deserve. Give me what's fair. We need to be content to allow God to define justice. Again, Isaiah 30, verse 18. Interesting verse. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. God is gracious and loves being gracious. He's merciful and loves being merciful because he's just. We somehow think justice and mercy and grace are opposites. I mean, good opposites, but opposites. But that's not what this verse tells us about God's system of justice. God's system of justice is tied very closely to his mercifulness and his graciousness. And then he ends up with that verse, in that verse, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Again, there's the anxiety coming down. Let's think about what's just. And that includes God's grace and his mercy, not only toward us, but through us toward others. And then as he says, blessed are those who will just wait for it. Just wait. Just relax. And remember, what is that to you? What is that to you? Shouldn't Peter have been happy if Jesus would have said, John's not going to die. He's going to be alive until I come back again. Shouldn't Peter really have said, good job. I'm glad for John. I'm happy for him. But he didn't. It was that. That's not fair. Let's give that up. Let's allow God to be gracious. Let's allow God to be merciful. Next, whatever is pure. This word has to do with whatever is holy versus what is common. And we so often allow ourselves to get our minds all wrapped up in what the world shoves our way through TV, through the internet, through newspapers, through whatever. We get so caught up in the common things. And Paul is saying, no, don't focus on what is common. Focus on what is holy. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, all things are lawful for me, but all things aren't helpful. He says, yeah, there's all kinds of things out there in the world that are lawful, but they don't help me. Titus says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And Paul wants us to avoid that. He says, focus on what is pure, so that your conscience and your minds won't become defiled and the anxiety just whelms up. Job and David had the same kind of idea when in Job he said, I made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? In other words, Job said, I focus. I train my mind. I've got a covenant with my eyes. I won't even look at impure things. David said, I'll not set before my eyes anything that is worthless, that's valueless, that is common. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And then later in Psalm 119, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. You see, we have to remember that as Christians, we are called to stand out, not to fit in. And I think that's what Paul's trying to help us to understand. If we want to stop the anxieties in our lives, we've got to start focusing on being the kind of people who stand out, not the kind that just fit into the society around us. Focus on what is pure. Whatever is lovely. That word is a compound word, and it means whatever propels me toward loveliness or brotherly love. It's the Greek words are pros and phile, toward and brotherly love. So focus your mind on what will propel you toward brotherly love. Earlier in Philippians, Paul reminds us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, and let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. An illustration comes to mind back in the COVID days in 2020, and a lot of churches were having trouble with this whole thing about should we wear masks, should we not wear masks, and I remember talking with some pastors and we don't want to make people wear masks, but we got other people saying if people aren't going to wear masks, then I'm not going to come. And I tended to be on the side of the I didn't want to wear mask kind of person, probably more just because it was inconvenient to me than anything else. And it started to affect the unity within the body of Christ. The problem was this. People like me should have been willing to choose what was lovely. Really, I'm going to not wear a mask because I have the right not to wear a mask and keep other people away from church because of the fear of COVID. Did my right to not wear a mask really mean that much? That I should put that before my brothers and sisters in Christ? And it wasn't good. Again, Philippians says, do nothing from selfishness. Nothing. Zero things, including mask wearing. And that's what Paul wants us, again, to understand. Focus on what's going to pursue brotherly love, not interrupt that brotherly love. Interfere with that brotherly love. He goes on to say, whatever is commendable. Commendable means of good report. It's like, I think what he's really saying is we need to be half full kinds of people instead of half empty kind of people. When you see, here it is, my cup of water, is that half full or half empty? We need to be the half full kinds of people. We need to be the kind of people that focus on what is good. But that's not the norm. Have you ever noticed how people tend to like to be bearers of bad news? They love to tell bad news. Even more so than newspapers would be the first one. There was maybe it's still true. There used to be a saying in journalism, if it bleeds, it leads. And what that means is if the story's got blood and gore in it, front page. If it's about somebody found a lost puppy, it's probably in section C, page 13, right under the pick and save ads. We have this innate, I don't know, again, the human nature part of us that we want to hear all the gory details. And Paul is saying, no, that's going to make you an anxious person because you're going to start worrying about all those things. We need to be the kind of people who thinks about things that are of good report. The human interest stories that show that this neighbor helped this neighbor. Pastor talked about the flooding. This church helped these people who lost everything in a flood, and now that family is back on their feet again. Those are the kinds of stories we should be wanting to tell, and we should be focusing our minds on. Whatever is commendable. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think think Paul was telling the Corinthians in chapter 13 when he said those words, love gives the benefit of the doubt. Love encourages forward. Love, it doesn't want to suppress things. It doesn't want to slow things down. It wants to encourage. And we need to be those kinds of people. He then changes to a different way of saying it, but he says, if there's any excellence. And again, this is excellence versus good. It's a lot like important versus urgent, but it has more to do with maybe how we spend our time. It's a time management thing. If there's anything that is excellent, there's a lot of good stuff out there in the world that we could be giving ourselves to. But what are the excellent things? You know, I think of Pastor Paul when I think of a guy who focuses on what is excellent. There's a lot of things he could be involved in his community. But he does not let his mind come off what is excellent. And that excellent thing is the gospel. 1 Timothy, Paul is encouraging Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, it's okay. Exercise is good. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. How do I tell what is good versus what is excellent? Maybe it's the last part of that verse. The excellent things hold promise for this present life, but also for the life to come. Good things might have lots of good promise for our life here on earth. Excellent things are those things that are going to prepare us for eternal life. And that, I think, is what God would have us to focus our minds on. And then finally, he says, if there's anything worthy of praise, and praiseworthy means something that is profitable versus something that is detrimental. Scripture tells us that as we focus, what we focus on will dictate what we become. You know, he says here, if there's anything worthy of praise, we're supposed to focus our minds on things that are praiseworthy. What's the most praiseworthy thing? And it's not a thing, it's a person. I'll give you a clue. What is the most praiseworthy thing in all of existence? I'd have to say it's Jesus. Focus our minds on praiseworthy things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul is trying to help the Corinthian church, which was a struggling church, understand the importance of focusing on Christ. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. See what that verse is saying? If we look at Jesus, we're going to become like him. We struggle with that. How do I become like Christ? Oh, I want to become more like Christ. Oh, and God is telling us right here, it's so easy, people. Just focus on Jesus. Just look at him. Just look at him. And you will become like him. It's not hard. Just look at him. And then the opposite is also true in Scripture. Psalm 115 and 135 both quote this same verse. Those who make them, and them that he's talking about here are idols. Those who make idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. Jeremiah says, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me, went after worthlessness, became worthless? Hosea said, like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in the first season I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor, consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved. He's calling us to focus on praiseworthy things because praiseworthy things will transform us into praiseworthy people. And of course, the most important one being, as I focus on Jesus, I'll become like Jesus. And I don't have to worry about all that other stuff. And all that other garbage isn't going to be able to creep in because I am training my mind. I'm focusing on Jesus. He closes out this section with these words. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The first part of the section that we read, ending in verse 7, promises that if we do the things that he listed in verses 4, 5, and 6, that we will enjoy the peace of God. But that changes here. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. If we think about those things, if we practice those things, the God of peace will be with you. You see the distinction there? In the first half, he says, you do these things and the peace of God will be with you. Now he's saying, if you do these things, the God of peace will be with you. The question then is, do we want the peace of God or do we prefer the God of peace? You can have both. And I think what Paul is trying to encourage us here is don't be satisfied with just the peace of God when you can also have the God of peace. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses had just come down from the mountain. The golden calf was made. They had this big blow up. And then God and Moses were talking again. And God said, I'm going to wipe them out. Moses said, don't do that. Please don't do that. And God relented. He said, okay, fine. I'm going to send you guys onto the promised land, but I'm not going with you because I'll end up wiping you out. And it says in Exodus chapter 33 that when Israel heard these words, they were just grief-stricken. They were overcome. God had just told them, you can still have everything, all of the promises, the promised land, everything that I've been telling you about, just I'm not going to go with you. I'll send an angel. He'll protect you. He'll lead you. He'll guide you. But Israel was wise enough at that point to understand if God's not going, it's not worth it. It's not. In fact, Moses said that to God. If you don't go, I don't go. God, if you're going to stay here, I'd rather stay here and give up the promised land than to go to the promised land where you are not. And that, I think, is what Paul is trying to help us to come to grips with here. You can have the peace of God, but beyond that, you can have the God of peace. John Piper wrote a question in a book that he called God is the Gospel. And he wrote this question. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you've ever had on earth, and all the food you've ever liked, all the leisure activities you have ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? That's a sobering question. We so often hear heaven preached about how great it's going to be, but Jesus is left out. People, Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. That's what makes it worth it. Yes, we can have the peace of God. But if we learn to control our minds and focus our minds and think about the things God would have us to be thinking about, we can have the God of peace with us. Now, this is a bi-conditional promise, I think, that Paul is giving us. The presence of the God of peace is conditioned first on minding our minds. It's for those who intentionally take every thought captive to obey Christ, as he told the Corinthians. And that's the key to overcoming anxiety. Paul doesn't just say, like our character in our opening illustration, stop it! He tells us how to stop it. He shows us what we can do to overcome that anxiety. And that's the first part of the promise. But there's a second part of this promise. This promise is for those who know Jesus. This promise is not for people who have decided, I don't want Christ, or have never decided I do want Christ. It is for those who have decided to follow Jesus. The entire book of Philippians, including this promise, is written to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, according to Philippians 1:1. Paul addresses this book to Christians. And so when he gives this promise, he's given this promise to Christians. It's written to followers of Jesus Christ, to those who are children of God, to those who are described for us in 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. That's who he's making these promises to. And who are those that are called to be children of God? John also tells us that in the Gospel of John. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You can overcome anxiety. You can be free from anxiety. If you do what God has called us to do, and if you're a child of his. If you're not a child of his, these promises aren't for you, but they can be. Because it's so easy to become a child of God. All you have to do is receive him. All you have to do is believe in his name. John 3:16. Probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's that easy. You want to become a child of God. You want to avail yourselves to the promises that God gives to us. And just receive him. Accept him. Believe in him. Express to him, God, I'm a sinner. And you're a Savior. And I need you. I need you to save me. I need you to make me a child of yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you do care for us, that you have promises for us, that you don't just tell us to fix it. You show us how. You walk us with us right through it if we're your children. And so, Father, I thank you for that as a child of yours. But I also pray for those that are in this room that may not know you or that are hearing over the internet that may not know you. May this mark the day that they become a child of yours and take advantage of these promises that you have for your children. Father, may through your Holy Spirit take these truths and apply them to the hearts of all of us, please. And especially again, I pray, if there's someone that needs you as their Savior today, would this mark the day? Father, may they please take you up on your offer of salvation. We pray this in your name. Amen.